Well, good morning, Miles City. How are you guys doing today? All right. We are excited to be in the book of Acts and in this series called Road Trips. And as we think about road trips and going on, certain roads have memories. There's sometimes that we go on beautiful roads. Maybe you've been on the Tunnel of Trees up in Harbor Springs and you've been able to drive through those trees and see the beauty. Some roads can be a little bit scary if you've ever been to any mountains or like the Smoky Mountains where you could drive over the cliff. I remember as a youth pastor in Tennessee, we took our kids to the Smoky Mountains for camp, and I thought it would be a great idea. Let's go into the woods and have devotions. And so we took a 55-passenger huge bus into the mountains to have devotions, which was great, but turning a bus around on a road is impossible. And so we had to drive that thing all the way to the top and then do a 32-point turn to get it turned around to get back down the hill. Sometimes we can have memories on roads that we can be on a road that brings back a lot of memories, or maybe we've experienced things on roads before. I had a brother-in-law that was listening to a message in his car as he's driving, and the Lord got a hold of his heart, and he pulled over on that highway and gave his life to Christ. We have things. Sometimes our life can change in an instant on a road, or sometimes it can get our attention. And today we're going to look at three roads that were traveled. One is somewhat famous. We know of it. One is somewhat overlooked. And the last one was probably one that we've never even really thought about before that Saul took in his life. I want to encourage you to think about this question today: is what happens when Jesus changes the direction of our life? When we are on a road and all of a sudden God steps in and changes his direction with us, because that's exactly what happens with Paul. He begins this chapter convinced he's serving God, but by the end of the chapter, everything changes in his life, not just his destination, but his identity, his future, and his entire journey. See, when Jesus changes our direction, he changes everything. So no matter where you are on your faith journey, I want to encourage you today to allow this passage on Saul. By the way, I'm going to say this right up front. I will call him Paul and I will call him Saul. If you're new to the church or you're not familiar with this story, he's called Saul in this passage, but God changes his name to Paul. So I'm trying really hard to call him Saul, but I know I already called him Paul once. So just bear with me, but it's the same guy. So if you hear me say that, don't be confused. But we're going to see how God works in his life and changes his direction and what God wants to do with our life. So let's pray before we get into this passage today. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come together and we can sing songs about you, that we can hear incredible stories of life change, Lord. And now we get to open the word of God and have you speak to us through it. And God, I ask that you would use your word in our lives, that we would apply what we hear, and that the Holy Spirit would just convict us of the things we need convicted, that he would encourage us in the areas that we need encouraged. God, we are so grateful for Scripture, for the word of God that still speaks to us today, and we can learn the history of the church and see where it started and what went on there. God, I ask today that you would remove any distractions from our hearts and from our minds. Lord, help us to focus on what you want to teach us. And Lord, for those today that are far from you, that are still searching, that don't know you, today I ask that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of a Savior, that they would understand what the gospel is, and that today would be the day that they give their life to you. God, we're so grateful for what you're doing, and we look forward to seeing what you're going to continue to do. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter 9. So if you have a copy of Scripture or if you have a journal, by the way, we still have journals available. We're going to be in Acts all the way through the end of the book. So if you want to jump in and grab a journal, you can do that at coffee. But Acts chapter 9, verse number 1 says this: But Saul. Who is Saul? Well, Saul is the guy we saw just a couple chapters ago. He was a Jew that had Roman citizenship. He was a Hebrew, but he also learned in Greek, and he was well-educated, and he became a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a group of people, a group of men that looked at the Old Testament laws and said, these things are good, In fact, these things are good, but we think we could be even better. And so they would add laws. And so they kept the Old Testament law plus. They were like the hyper, super conservative, law-abiding citizens according to Jewish law. And he was one of them. We know that a couple chapters ago we saw him, and he was the one that they laid their coats at when they stoned Stephen. That was a sign of respect. More than likely, Saul was the guy that orchestrated the stoning of Stephen just a few chapters before. So it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Saul is this man that goes and persecutes the church. It's almost like, I don't know if he was doing it before, but Luke in his story says, after the stoning of Stephen, he becomes very bold. And he goes and he takes people from their homes if they're known to be a part of this church, these people that are pursuing this Christ. And he's persecuting him and said, goes to the high priest. We know by reading scripture that the priest he went to was a guy by the name of Caiaphas, which, interesting fact, archaeologists discovered Caiaphas's ossuary, which is this thing on the screen, in 1990. Further proof that what we're reading today is not some fairy tale, but an actual event. These things actually happen, showing that scripture is true. So Paul goes to Caiaphas, look at verse number 2, and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's so passionate about persecuting the church that he goes to the high priest to get permission to travel 150 miles north to Damascus to persecute some more people. When we think about that, and for us, that's just maybe a 2.5 hour drive. For some of you, maybe a 2 hour drive. For maybe even a few of you, an hour and a half. That's not far for us. But for him, this was a big deal. But he's going to travel this far so that he can continue to persecute the church. See, he was zealous in what he was doing because he thought he was doing God a favor. He's like, you guys are crazy for thinking that this Jesus was the Messiah. Are you kidding me? This Jesus was hung on a cross, and Jewish law tells us that anyone hung from a tree is despised. He's like, why would you do this? These disciples that are supposedly doing these miracles in Jesus' name, they're just agents of Satan. You guys are wrong. You're following the wrong things. So he's destroying anybody that walks the way. He wants to eliminate them because it was destroying the Jewish faith, because if what they were saying was true, it was going to turn what he believed upside down. So he continues on, verse number 3. Now when he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round about him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? And then he makes an interesting statement, Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. To me, that's an interesting verse right here in the middle of this passage, that Saul has this experience and the men standing right next to him only get part of it. It's a good reminder for us as Christ followers, though, we can be in a service where a message really hits home for us and our spouse sits there and goes, yeah, that was okay. We can be in a worship time where we're really moved by the music and God is speaking to our hearts, and yet we look across and why isn't everybody weeping? Why isn't everyone raising their hands? Because God works in different ways with different people. And God was singling out Saul in this point. Saul rose from the ground, verse number 8. And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate or drank. What Saul represents here is that God goes for the extreme. Saul was extreme and God pursues him. And we see this first road, the Damascus road, and we see how Jesus changes our direction. Many of you in here are Jesus followers. And when you think of your story, maybe you think you were too far gone, but you know what Jesus did in your life. You know that Jesus brought you back. You understand that, hey, that I was not too far gone because God still worked in my life and he still drew me to himself. Or maybe you're in this room and you say, no, I am too far from God. God can't work in my life. There's no way that God can do what he did. Can I encourage you that if he can go after Saul, he can come after you? In fact, Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul, understood this when he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Listen to this verse. It says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I grew up in the King James Version of the Bible, and it says, I am chief. I am the number one sinner. No one is above me. And Christ saved me. And look what else he says in verse 16. He says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the number one sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if God was able to get my attention and rescue me, he surely can get your attention and rescue you. Let those words sink in. No one is too far from God. You might not have yet decided to follow Jesus Christ in your life, but that doesn't mean that God's timing for you hasn't been worked out yet. God can work in different ways in different people's lives. The problem is we are impatient people, and when we pray, we want God to answer immediately. And you might sit here today, and there might be someone you're praying that will come to Jesus Christ, and you're like, what is God waiting on? Why hasn't he made the move in their life? Can I remind you, God's timing is always perfect, but God's timing doesn't always match up to ours. I don't know about you, but I hate waiting in lines. It drives me nuts. I was thinking about this between services. I went to Kroger the other day on the one up by 6 Mile. But I'm going to be honest, the Kroger in Canton is so much better than the Krogers in Plymouth and Northville. I'm just telling you straight up. I used to live in Canton. Some people throw Canton under the bus, but I'm telling you, their Kroger has it together. I go to Kroger, and the line for self-checkout is literally blocking two aisles full of people because they won't open a register and let check people out. Drives me nuts. I'm just joking. It does. I'm not joking. It does drive me nuts, but I don't want anybody to think I was angry about the line at Kroger. By the time we got up there, they had opened two lines, and I only had to wait a few minutes, okay? But that kind of stuff, if I go to McDonald's, I'm ordering on my app so I can pull right through and get my food. I don't want to have to wait. And sometimes we pray for God to do something and we're like, why isn't God's timing matching up with mine? My father was 29 years old, the pastor of Fundamental Baptist Church in Escondido, California, when he gave his life to Christ. My dad was raised in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor. My dad went to Bible college to be in ministry. At age 20, he quit Bible college because a church offered him a job. He goes to work at a church. And then as a young man, he becomes the pastor of this church in Escondido, California, not far from where he grew up. And this is old school church where you would have revivals. Revivals are week-long meetings where you meet every night and you hear a preacher. And man, these evangelists go around. I used to joke with my dad. I was like, Dad, I want to be an evangelist. I want to get 5 good messages, and I want to travel around and preach those same 5 messages everywhere I go. Just get really good at them. And we had this guy by the name of Carl Hatch, and Carl Hatch was a wild man. We had the old school pulpit, and I'm not lying. Before he came this time, my dad and the deacons had to bolt down the pulpit so that he wouldn't pick it up and move it. He was an older man, and they were afraid he'd hurt himself. Carl Hatch would go into airports and he'd walk into the bathroom and he'd have these pamphlets called tracts. And tracts share the gospel with people, and he'd walk along and throw them under the stall to guys sitting on the toilet. Carl Hatch would get you on an elevator full of people, and as loud as he possibly could, he did this to my dad, whose name is Dave. He said, Brother Dave, just like that, tell me about that time Jesus saved you. What are you going to do? Say, no, I don't want to tell you. I'm embarrassed. He would knock on people's door if he knew they were home, and he would yell, "If you don't answer the door, I'm coming around back." The man was a wild man. And he preached the revival, and my dad got under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he knew he wasn't saved, and he sat on it for 6 months. 6 months later, we had another revival, because that's what you do in a fundamental Baptist church. You have revival twice a year. Not such a bad thing sometimes. We had a different preacher come. His name was Dick Seaton, and Dick Seaton got up on Sunday morning, the first day of revival, and he preached the message on make sure that you know Jesus as your Savior. And my dad sat on the front row as the pastor of that church, and every point that that pastor made spoke to my dad's heart. My dad had been making excuses for 6 months why he couldn't get saved. I can't get saved because this church will laugh at me. I can't get saved because my wife will leave me. I can't get saved because. And the preacher just talked about those. My dad, at the invitation time, at the end of the message, he came forward and he shook the evangelist's head and said, "I need to get saved and I don't need a personal worker. I know what to do." And he got on his knees right there and he gave his life to Christ that night. They baptized the pastor of the church. God's timing isn't always our timing. He called his mom that night. He said, "Mom, I got some news for you." And his mom, my grandma, was a saint of God. If I believe that some people are more saints than others, my grandma would be a saint. I don't, but my grandmother would be Saint Maxine, Maxine Martin. He said, "Mom, I got some news for you." She goes, "What is it?" He said, "It might surprise you a little bit." He goes, I gave my life to Christ today. I got saved. She goes, "David," she goes, "that doesn't surprise me. What would have surprised me is if I got to heaven and you weren't there." She trusted God. And she was like, "He's got this." And God's timing in our life doesn't always match up to what we want it to be. But can I encourage you? If he can save Paul, who says, "I am the chief of sinners, no one is too far gone from God." The story goes on in verse number 10. It says this, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here am I, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision that a man named Ananias will come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who come in your name.'" Basically, Ananias is saying one of two things. "Lord, I ate a lot of pizza before I went to sleep. Are you sure this is you? Or, Lord, are you positive this is what you want me to do? You're sending me into the guy that's going to throw me in jail." But look what the Lord says. "The Lord said to him, 'Go. For he has chosen an instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Can you imagine if when you got saved, God flashed before you how much you were going to have to suffer for his name? Would we still be excited about our salvation? Paul was an unusual man. So Ananias departed and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in the basket. See, when Jesus saves us, he just doesn't leave us on one road. He puts us immediately on another road. And in Saul's life, he took him from the Damascus road and he put him on the straight road. That's where Jesus changes our identity. The man who once was a persecutor of Christians now becomes persecuted for not being a Christian. Saul was obedient and began to transform his mind and his actions immediately. It says in this passage, Saul was praying and he was fasting. Then he got baptized and then he's strategizing on how to evangelize. God had put him on the straight road. God was changing his identity. And this straight road that he put him on was sanctification. When we give our life to Christ, that was the Damascus road. He had that experience with the Lord Jesus, and now Jesus is beginning the sanctification or the setting apart process in his life to make him look more like him. See, Jesus starts changing us from the inside out. The things that we used to focus on or the things that we used to enjoy or the sin that we allowed to live in our life, now we look at it and say, I'm disgusted by that. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to turn from that. That's why Saul goes from one extreme to the other. He says, this is my old life. This is my new life. I'm going to pursue this. God got a hold of his life and changed him. It's interesting that we don't hear about Saul. We read about him here in chapter 9, and then we go to chapter 13 before we read about him again, and that's where Saul's name gets changed to Paul. Saul is a Hebrew name. Paul is a Greek name. Some believe he changed his name so that he could reach the Gentiles for Jesus. That's what the Lord said he's going to have him do. Some people, that's why he changed. Other people say, well, maybe he changed his name because in Greek or in Hebrew, the name Paul means small or humble. He was hoping that he would become less and less and Jesus would become more and more. See, transformation is confirmation of your salvation. How do I know I've given my life to Christ? Because he's transforming me. Many of us say we have an experience, but there's been no transformation in our life. See, our works are not defined. Our works don't define our faith, but it is our faith that defines our works. If I have faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to change how I live. When you see your life changing, when you see yourself becoming appalled by the past and your current and your past thoughts and your past actions, that should bring you hope that, hey, God is changing me. If you ever have doubt of your salvation, just look at the transformation that God is doing in your life. This past week, I was meeting with someone, and he was talking to me about his conversion, his Damascus Road experience. He said, a year and a half ago, I bought a Bible, and I began reading it, and really, it did nothing for me. He said, but I gave my life to Christ 6 months ago, and now I'm reading the Bible, and it's kicking my butt. He said, I just got through Proverbs and like everything is upside down. Up is down, right is left. He goes, I don't know what to think. I'm like, God is working in your life. He's pointing out the things that should be changing. He's using his word to change you. When we give our life to Christ, there should be a marked difference. The things we used to enjoy shouldn't be the things we enjoy now. If we're pursuing Jesus, if we have a relationship with him, then he's going to point out what's wrong in our life and the sin that we have, and it should make us uncomfortable. Many times Christians can be the most miserable people because they're trying to live like the world and say they know Jesus. Some people, they just want the fire insurance. They just want to say, hey, I've given my life to Christ. Leave me alone now. I'll see you in heaven, Lord. That's not how it works. Jesus says, hey, I want to transform your life by the renewing of your mind. He wants to get in there through the washing of the word. When you get in the word of God, it should convict you. It should speak to your heart. You should say, hey, this was what I used to think. This is what I think now. So maybe today there's something in your life that needs transforming. Maybe there's something that you're still holding on to. Maybe it's a thought. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's a pattern in your life. I have confidence in the word of God, and the word of God teaches that greater is he that's in me that's heathen than he that's in the world. I don't think there's anything in my life that God can't affect. Well, he just made me this way. No, he made you to be a saint. He made you to be walking with him. He made you to be in the likeness of himself. He wants you to be more like him. So he wants to work in you to make you more like him. He can tackle any problem you have in your life and make you look more like him. I'm not preaching against medication. I'm not preaching against counseling and therapy. I think those things have their place and those things can help. But I promise you, Jesus is more powerful than any therapy session you will ever sit in. The Word of God can speak more into your life than anyone else ever can. Get in it. Let it change you. Let it renew your mind. Goes on, verse number 26. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, don't miss this. He's been gone from Jerusalem for 3 years, and yet his reputation is still around. Like, hey, that Saul, stay away from him, or I'll put you in jail. It's a good reminder that God can completely forgive our sins, but sins can still leave earthly consequences. I don't know if you notice, Lane is sitting over here. He's my friend. I know Lane, and Lane's testimony, he still needs a new liver. He's still got liver issues. But he gave his life to Christ, yep. But the consequence of sin is still here on earth. Sometimes we forget that there are consequences to our actions. I've made poor decisions in my life many, many years ago that are still affecting my life today because I'm living out the consequences of those sins. But can I also encourage you with this verse? Romans 8 and verse number 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, now when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of his own son on you. Your sin has been forgiven. Your past sin has been forgiven. The sin you commit today is forgiven. The sin you commit tomorrow is forgiven. Why? Because there is no condemnation in those who know Jesus Christ. Don't live in the condemnation of your sin. There might be consequences, but there is no condemnation. You say, well, then I can do what I want. Well, Paul goes on in that chapter and said, God forbid, should we continue in sin? God forbid, why would I want to live in this filth when God has transformed me and given me a new life? Don't live in those consequences. Paul didn't sit in it. Even though there was consequences, he didn't let it deter what he wanted to do. Look at verse number 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. It's interesting, in this story, we see two guys that were willing to step up and speak into Saul's life, Ananias and Barnabas. Two guys that spoke into the life of the greatest apostle to ever live, the greatest missionary to ever spread the gospel. He had people speaking into his life, and yet some of us think we don't need people speaking into our life. Some of you like to be a lone wolf. Some of you don't even like coming to church because you can study the Word of God yourself. You don't need to listen to anybody. You don't need anybody talking to you. Well, I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul did. Why would we not want people speaking life into us? And I'm not talking about business advice. I'm not talking about marriage advice. I'm talking about people that take the Word of God and speak into our life. Find those people and let them talk to you. And then in return, whose life are you speaking into? Who are you bringing along? Some of you fathers in here, you need to be the spiritual life coach of your kids. You need to speak life into them. You need to help them understand what it means to pursue Jesus. You need to model it for them so that they have a dad and a mom that are speaking life into them and showing them the love of Jesus. That wasn't even in the message. That was free. I got a minute and 20 seconds. Let's go. Buckle up. All right. Here we go. So he went in. He brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road how he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the Lord throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What a great reminder for us as a church at Miles City. We need to make sure that we are walking in the fear of the Lord and listening and resting in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The moment we step outside of that and try to do our own thing, God's not going to bless our church. You want the blessings of God in your life? Walk in fear of Him and listen to the Holy Spirit. Here's the last road that he got put on. This one that we don't really think about is the road to Tarshish. The road to Tarshish, and this is where Jesus changes his future. From chapter 9 to chapter 13, when we pick Saul back up in the story of the church, most scholars believe that there was an 8 to 12 year gap right there. For 8 to 12 years, Paul sat in Tarshish. We know nothing of what went on. Given what we know about him here, I'm sure he was preaching and teaching and winning people to Tarshish. But hey, this is the great missionary. Why do we have him on the sidelines in one city for 8 to 12 years? But then I started reading scripture, and I think about how Moses had to sit 40 years on the backside of the desert before he got to lead the Israelites out of Egypt into Canaan land. I read about David, who for days and days and days was a shepherd out in the field watching sheep. Even after he was anointed king, he was still a shepherd. And then when he is anointed king, then Saul comes after him and pursues him. A different Saul, by the way, not Paul. Pursues him. And then when Saul dies and David is king, only part of Israel anoints him king for a while. I think about Noah, who built the ark for 120 years and preached and tried to win people to Jesus. And the only people he could win was his family. He was a horrible preacher, but a great boat builder. And then you get to the New Testament and you look at Jesus's life, and Jesus, we think, was alive for about 33 and a half years, but only 3.5 of those years were spent in public ministry. What in the Sam Hill was he doing for the first 30? See, God loves to use those places that we think were stuck to shape us. And some of you today, you might be sitting here and you might be like, I am stuck in a rut. Can I encourage you that God could be using this rut to shape you to what he wants you to be? That he can be molding your future through this rut that you feel like you're in to get you ready for what he has? Man, I talked to a lady, she was leaving today, and she goes, I was in an abusive marriage for 51 years. I finally left. I've been getting therapy, and my therapist told me I've wasted my life. I want to go punch that therapist in the throat, and no, I'm not joking. It's like your life is not wasted. God has a plan for you even now. And God was shaping you there to make you what he wants to be now. God doesn't waste anything. Don't let people tell you, well, you got to do something. Sometimes we just need to sit and wait. We just need to wait to see what God's going to do for us. We need to wait to see what God's shaping so that our future is his future for us, not our own. So today we talked about three roads. We talked about this Tarshish road that can shape our future. We talked about the straight road that can change our identity. But then we started with that road to Damascus. That road to Damascus where Saul gave his life to Jesus Christ. And of the three roads, that's the one I want to finish with. And I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to take 3 minutes. And if you haven't listened to anything I said today, if you will just listen for the next 3 minutes, because I want to make this as clear as I possibly can for you. I don't want anyone walking out of here not understanding what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because I don't think many of us are going to have a light come out from heaven and shine down on us. I joked in the earlier service, the only light that's shining in here is the light off my bald head. And maybe that's enough for you, I doubt it. But there has to be a point in our life when we realize that we need a Savior. When was it in Saul's life? I think it was between the words, who are you and Lord? I think he figured out, oh, this is the God of heaven speaking to me. I better listen. And here is what salvation is. Salvation is, number one, realizing that I am a sinner. Sin is what I do contrary to the will of God. A good jumping off point is the Ten Commandments, but it's more than just actions. It's also attitudes, my heart condition. I am wicked. I am sinful. In my flesh, the Bible says, dwells nothing good. So I am a sinner. And because I am a sinner, I am separated from a holy God, not just here on earth, but for all of eternity. Because God is holy and righteous and cannot allow sin in his presence. It disgusts him. And the way I pay for my sin is when I die, I go one of two places because my soul lives eternally. My flesh dies, but my soul lives. And I either go to heaven with Jesus or I go to hell to pay for my sin. A place of eternal torment and separation from God. We believe that is what Scripture teaches at this church. I am a sinner. I have to pay for my sin. But God in his love for me, for God so loved the world, God in his love for you, sent his son, his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And what Jesus was doing on that cross was he was dying for our sin. He was sacrificing, just like the Old Testament, they would kill the animals yearly so that they could offer a sacrifice for the sin. Jesus was the sacrifice for the sin of everyone. And he died. It was so intense, God turned his back on him. His own father turned his back in the most vulnerable moment that Jesus ever had in his life, and his own father turned his back on him. Why? Because God is serious about sin. He doesn't joke around. His son paid that price, but 3 days later, he rose again. Why? Because if he would have just died, he just would have been another man hung on a tree. But Jesus rose again to show that he had power over that sin, but he also has power over death because he is God. I'm a sinner. I have to pay for my sin. Jesus paid for it for me. So what does that mean? That means there has to be a point in my life. There has to be a Damascus Road experience. It might not be as flashy as Paul's, but where there is a point in my life where I say, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I'm trusting him and only him. So I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. So do the demons. Scripture says this. I'm not just making my opinion. Scripture says the demons believe in God as well. They won't be in heaven. Believing in God doesn't get you to heaven. I think God's good, and I've been going to church, and my family's religious, and I have a Bible. That's all great stuff. That doesn't get you into heaven. Many people say, well, when we get to the pearly gates and St. Peter is there, that's not how it works, but let's say it does. And if Peter is standing there and he says, why should I let you into heaven? I love what Alistair Begg says. He says, the guy hanging on the cross said I could come in. It's what he did for me, not what I've done for myself. My pass into heaven is not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ in me. It's because he paid the price for my sin. So today, if there has never been a time in your life when you've done that, you might be a good person. You might have gone to church your whole life. My dad was a preacher at 29 years old, leading a church that was growing, reaching people for Jesus. My dad led me to Christ as an unsaved man. I've been saved longer than my dad. My dad was doing good things. Didn't matter. And if there's never been a time in your life when you've given your life to Jesus Christ where you recognize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, today can be that day. He's done all the work. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. So today I'm going to ask us to bow our heads in an attitude of prayer. And if you are honest with yourself and there has never been a point in your life where you had that Damascus Road experience, today can be that day. Today can be the day. He's done all the work. He says it's a gift. It's a free gift to us because he did it all. So today, if that's your desire, can I encourage you to verbalize it by saying something like this to him? This prayer is not what saves you. It's the attitude of your heart. But if you say, dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner. And I ask you to forgive my sin. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising again from the dead. Jesus, I believe that you are God. So today, I lower my pride. I humble myself before you. And I ask you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Lord Jesus, that is the greatest prayer that anyone can ever pray. And God, I just ask today, Lord, if there are still people in here searching, that your Holy Spirit would show them the love that you have for them and that you would draw them to yourself, that you would just show them that you gave your life, that you want a relationship with them, that you have a home in heaven for them someday, but Lord, that you want to walk with them through this life as well. God, I thank you for this story. I thank you for the Ananiases and the Barnabases in my life that have stepped in and spoke into my life and helped me grow as a Christian, that have helped my spiritual walk. Lord, I thank you that you are continuing to transform us, that you don't just leave us at that Damascus, but you put us on the straight road so that you can transform us. And God, I ask for those today that feel maybe they're on the road to Tarsus and they're just sitting and they're waiting on the next step. God, I just ask that you would speak peace in their heart, that they would trust you with the process, that they would trust you with the future. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.